and a friend who understands everything you're going through. But you keep standing at a distance in the shadow of your shame. There's a light of hope that shines. Won't your change come your way? And bring it all to the table. There's nothing he hadn't seen before. For all your sin, all your sorrow and your sadness, there's a Savior and he calls. Bring it all to the table. He can see the weight you carry, the fears that hold your heart. But through the cross you've been forgiven. He'll accept you.
Thank you, Joan. Thank you again for that. I'm glad you made it back, by the way. Hey, turn with me today in your copy of God's Word to Acts chapter 19. There we continue our study
of many different ideologies.
Acts chapter 19. Today I'm going to read just the first couple of verses there, but we're actually going to walk through pretty much the first half of this chapter to about verse 18 or so. So let's read what the gospel writer Luke has given us here, beginning in verse number 1 of Acts 19. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And so they said to him, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" So they said to him, "Into John's baptism." And then Paul said, John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Would you pray with me? Father, help us to see clearly. Help us to know abundantly the effects of your word, how it should be manifested in our lives to bring glory to your holy name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In Acts chapter 19, the apostle Paul is now on his third missionary journey, and he has found his way back to Ephesus. Earlier on another missionary journey, he had stopped by Ephesus. They wanted him to stay there, but he said, I can't. God is leading me somewhere else. But if God wills, I'll come back to you on another occasion. And it so appears that God has led him back to Ephesus. Now, Ephesus is an interesting city. There's a lot of fascinating things going on there. And not many of them are good. Ephesus is a city that is entrenched in witchcraft and magic. Ephesus is a city that is under much demonic activity. There's a demonic stronghold in this city. It's a place where idol worship is rampant. There's a plethora of idol worship going on every day. It's a city where people are walking in daily deception constantly. But Paul was prepared to encounter all of these things as he comes into Ephesus. And the reason why he is prepared to encounter these things is because he comes in the power of the gospel. He comes with the truth of Jesus Christ. And with that, he now has no fear, but rather a desire to reach these people with this truth. But what this means, that Paul comes in the power of the Holy Spirit, means that Paul doesn't come by himself. That means, in effect, that Jesus is now coming into Ephesus. When his faithful servant Paul brings the message of Jesus' truth, in essence, that is Jesus coming into the city as well. So in other words, Jesus is showing up. When Paul shows up, Jesus shows up. And so that's what I want us to see today is what happens when Jesus shows up. What happens in your heart when Jesus shows up there? What happens in your family, in your home? What happens in our city, our town here when Jesus shows up? What will happen in our nation when Jesus shows up? In verses 1 through 7, we see that when Jesus shows up, first of all, that religious people come to faith in Christ. Religious people get saved is a way that it's commonly referred to today. Now, I know that some of you are aware of this, but you can be religious. You can be extremely religious and still spend eternity separated from God. We see that in Matthew chapter 7. I encourage you to go back and spend much time reading through Matthew chapter 7 to see that. But here in verse 1, Paul encountered some that were said to be disciples. And that word can be a little deceptive for us, a little tricky here. Because when we think about disciples, when we see that word in scriptures anyway, at least my mind almost automatically thinks about disciples of Jesus, followers of Jesus, students of Jesus' word. But that's not what the word disciple references here. Rather, this is a reference to the disciples of John the Baptist, which you might remember was also the way that Apollos was originally described when we were first introduced to him. However, Apollos, there seems to be something different of him and these that have gathered on this occasion that Paul is speaking to. Apollos was one that was said to be mighty in the word already, particularly the Old Testament and the things that John the Baptist had taught. We're not told so much that these particular people were mighty in the word, but we are told they were followers of John the Baptist, which means they were, in at least one sense, they were very religious. They probably were nice people. They probably were well-meaning people in many ways. I don't know that. I'm suspecting. But in verse 2, Paul asks them a question. And this question is the most important of all questions. He said to them, "Have you received the Holy Spirit? When you believed, did you receive the Holy Spirit? To which they responded, no, we don't know about this Holy Spirit. Now, if they were true disciples of John the Baptist, they probably did know something about the Holy Spirit. If they knew much or anything about the Old Testament, they probably were aware of the Holy Spirit. So I think many scholars agree that this is not them saying we've never heard of the Holy Spirit before. But rather what they are indicating is that we did not know that the Holy Spirit was necessary or connected to salvation, and for that matter, regeneration of our lives. Now, why the question to begin with, though? Why did Paul ask this of these particular people? Well, perhaps it was because he saw something amiss in them. Maybe it was something in the way they spoke, their speech, how they spoke, things they said. Something didn't quite line up with the truthfulness of all of Jesus' word. Maybe it was something in their behavior. Maybe they were doing some things that Paul says, well, if they were really believers in Jesus Christ, they would not be acting that way. Perhaps it was that Paul simply saw in their lives a lack of the fruits of the Spirit of God in their life, which we begin to exhibit when the Holy Spirit does live inside of us. In Luke chapter 6, Jesus says that a tree is known by what it produces. And so therefore, a good tree produces things that are good. A bad tree produces things that are corrupt, bad. In John 15, Jesus describes it in another way as he's making reference to him being the vine and those that are of him or in him are branches on that vine. And he says of those that are in him that they will produce the things that will bring him glory. I have a really good friend that each time I talk to him, first thing that he wants to know is not how I'm doing. First thing he wants to know is, and this is what he says, John, I want to know, what have you been doing for the Lord lately? Barely says hi before he is asking me, John, what have you been doing for the Lord lately? Now, him being the friend that he is, he expects an honest answer from me. And I do that. I answer him honestly. But I want to tell you, I love this question. I love this question because it does one of two things. It will either convict or it will affirm your walk with the Lord. So think about that this morning. What have you been doing for the Lord lately? Not what did you do for the Lord 10 years ago, 20 years ago, 30. Now, lately, what have you been doing for the Lord? Paul wanted to be able to affirm these people, but he could not do that just yet because they did not have the Holy Spirit. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 8, verse 9. He says there that if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, that person does not belong to Christ. In verse 5, Paul goes on to explain Jesus to these that he's talking to now at Ephesus. And they believed what he was saying, and then they were baptized into true faith in Jesus. And when that happened, the Holy Spirit became their gift. They did receive the Holy Spirit. Now, there was a group of them that Paul was dealing with on this occasion. All of them believed. And we're told that this group numbered in 12, numbered 12. So just like 12 disciples, God loves that number 12 for some reason. But these 12 men did surrender and were baptized in Christ and received the Holy Spirit. Friends, I know we're just a couple of minutes into this message, but already we've come to the most important part of the message, the most important part for you personally. And that is this question, have you received the Holy Spirit? Does the Spirit of God, the power of God, the wisdom of Jesus, does the heart of Jesus dwell in you that leads you to produce the things that will bring him glory with your life? If so, then you've received the Holy Spirit. If not, then you have not received the Holy Spirit. And the Scripture says that if you've not received the Holy Spirit, that you do not belong to Jesus. Those who attend Christian gatherings, or those who would watch them on TV or the internet, but yet they cannot articulate the truth of Jesus, the gospel of Jesus to others, and they show no signs of regeneration, newness of life in Christ, Those people are in as much need of salvation as those who are living perverse and lewd lifestyles of immorality and all other kinds of lawlessness. So if you've not received the Holy Spirit, then friends, my word, my exhortation to you today is to surrender your life to Christ. Give your life to Jesus. Stop living for yourself. Live for Jesus, the one who has loved you and died for you. And if you'll do this, He will give you the Holy Spirit to guide you, to minister to you, and to guide you through this life that we now live. In verse 8, we also see that when Jesus shows up, that the Word of God is preached, it is proclaimed in bold and profound ways. Paul has been dialoguing in the synagogues now for months. 3 months, in fact. And during that time, I say dialoguing because he wasn't just preaching. Preaching is more one-sided. You know, here now, I'm speaking, no one else is speaking. That's more of what preaching might look like. But Paul was dialoguing in the synagogue, which meant he was sharing, but they were asking questions and he was responding. There was real gospel conversations going on. And after a period of 3 months, there were mixed results in what Paul was doing in the synagogue. And some believed and were saved. They found salvation and the Holy Spirit was gifted to them to live inside of them forever. For some of them. Now for others of them, they were divided and they didn't like what was happening, as has been the case in every other city that Paul has been to share the gospel with those people. Some did not like it and they began speaking evil of Paul, evil of the proclamations that Paul was making, and speaking evil of those who were believing what Paul was saying. And basically, these people ran Paul out of the synagogue. And they said, "We don't want you back here again." Now, Paul, he did leave, but he did not give up. Because even though he was ran out of the synagogue, he just went right down the street to a place called Tyrannus's. This was a school of philosophy. A place where in the morning they would begin teaching their philosophies until about 11 o'clock in the morning. And then they would take a lunch break. But then for several hours, they would not come back until about 4 o'clock in the afternoon when they would begin teaching their philosophies again. And so what this meant was that they had a 5-hour window in the middle of the day where nothing was going on there. Mostly because it was an uncomfortable time of day. It was the hot part of the day. But Paul took advantage of that. And Paul went into Tyrannus's school of philosophy during those hours where no one else was teaching, and he began teaching the message of Christ. And he began dialoguing with people and having conversations with them in that setting. And before long, the place started filling up. And the scripture says that he did this for 2 years. 2 years he went into the school of philosophy during the hottest part of the day when nobody else wanted to be there, started telling them about Jesus, and the place started filling up during the most uncomfortable time of the day when nobody really wanted to be there. But the message was so important, the message was so powerful and was reaching so many people, the place started filling up. So much so that in verse 10, we're told that all of Asia... It says all who lived in Asia heard the word of God. Not because they had come to that school of Tyrannus every day, or any day for that matter, but because there were so many people believing in Christ through what Paul was sharing there that they were going out into Asia and they were sharing that message too. So how amazing is it that the gospel within a 2-year period spread from this one city to an entire continent? Because of what Paul was doing in a school of philosophy. Friends, this is the true model of the church. The true model of the church is not for you and I to come together for an hour a week here on a Sunday morning, or if you come to that midweek Bible study, for you to come and gather for 2 hours a week, and that's just it. That's not the true model of the church. The true model of the church is for us to come together, to worship, to equip, to be strengthened with one another, and then to go out dialoguing in the community, having gospel conversations, making sure that people know that Jesus is the only way to salvation. Jesus is the only one that can save them from the error of their way. He's the only one that can give them a new life. He's the only one that can give them an eternity in heaven. He is the only one. But that's the true model of the church. Not to come in and get yourself fed, walk out of here or turn the TV off feeling somewhat good about yourself because you just listened to something about God for an hour. And then that's it. No, there's a task. There's a role that you and I must play. And that's the model that we must fulfill. It's the one where we go out into the community and we spread it across our town, this message of Jesus, that he's the only one saves. And as we do that faithfully, more and more, it will spread beyond the town, into the state, and across the country, and across the continent. That's what happened here at Ephesus. Friends, after you are saved, this becomes the priority of your life. If you are truly saved in Jesus Christ, this is the priority of your life. There is nothing more important than this. Remember, when you surrender your life to Christ, the former things of your life pass away. The interests you had, the goals that you were setting, those aren't the same things anymore. Now it's about Christ's interest. It's about God's mission. It's about His purpose. Your life belongs to Jesus, and that means that your life belongs to His purpose. That's what it means to be a part of the church. Thirdly, when Jesus shows up, God's power is put on display. And when God puts His power on display, He doesn't hold anything back. He's amazing when He does this. Verse 11 and 12 says that He starts to do extraordinary miracles, or some translations say He did unusual miracles. Well, what was unusual about what God was doing here? Well, again, verses 11 and 12, Paul would go and work making tents. Some of you know that about him. Now, sometimes churches would sponsor him, help him financially, and he didn't have to work so much in tent making. But in times when he didn't have all the resources, financial resources he needed to be able to pay for a place to stay or pay for his food and those kinds of things, he would have to work to make tents. And it appears that there was a time in Ephesus where he was doing that. And when Paul was tent making, he had rags that he might use for various things, perhaps none of which the least might have been to wipe sweat off of his brow. But he also probably wore an apron when he was working in the shop making tents as well. And here's the miracle, the unusual miracle that we see taking place. These rags that Paul would use, these aprons that he was wearing or had touched, again, maybe just the sweat from his brow was now on these things. These rags and these aprons were then carried to sick people and laid on them, and those sick people were healed. Not only that, the scripture says that there were people who were demon-possessed, that when these rags from Paul's that had touched his brow, or the apron that had draped his body, when these things touched the body of a person that had been demon-possessed, the demons ran. How did that happen? It was the tender mercies of God. That's how it happened. It was just a way of God putting His power on display. It wasn't about Paul. It was about the power of God that lived in Paul and Paul's faithfulness to that power. That God would anoint a sweaty rag or a dirty, oily apron that Paul had been wearing. So much so that these things became instruments of God's glory, God's power being put on display. Kind of like the sick woman in the gospel stories when we were told she had been sick for many years and she heard Jesus was in town and she just wanted to get next to Jesus. She knew that if she could just touch the hem of His garment, she would be healed. And sure enough, she made her way through the crowd. She fell down just barely grazing the hem of His garment, just barely touching His clothes. Jesus felt her touch though. In the midst of a crowd, all these people trying to get to Jesus, He felt that one woman's touch of His clothes. And He turned around and He told her that her faith had healed her. But let's be clear with this scenario of Paul's rags and his aprons. This is not something like what we see TV evangelists doing today, where they say, you send my ministry $100 and I'll send you this little bottle of holy water, and whenever you're sick or ailing, you just pour this holy water on you and you'll be healed. Or I've seen the handkerchiefs too. And probably this passage is where they get some of this stuff from. But you send my ministry $100 or a gift of any amount and I'll send you this prayer handkerchief. And I heard a preacher on a television show say this one time. He said, I think it was $100 he wanted for these handkerchiefs. He said, if you'll send me $100, my ministry $100 for this handkerchief, I'll send you this prayer handkerchief. And he said, if you will hold it to your forehead while you pray, your prayers will be answered.
It's a lie, though. That's a lie. That's deception. It's using God's word for financial profit. Paul was not using any of this for financial profit. He wasn't even selling these things at all. Paul was not trying to extort the power of God like some of these television evangelists might do today that we're seeing. Friends, I would be afraid to do that. I'm scared to do that because you don't mess with the holy power of God. You don't make fun of it. You don't mock it. You don't try to extort it. But on this occasion, what the Scripture says is that God did do an unusual work, which means that God did not do that often. It was not common that God would do something like that, use a rag, a dirty rag, to heal someone. Doesn't mean that God couldn't do it again or wouldn't do it again. It just means that God does not do that often. Perhaps this is one, if not the only times that God ever did that. But what God was doing was showing His power through a dirty rag and sweaty aprons. What does this mean, though? I think for me, it means that if God can use a dirty rag or a sweaty apron to show His power, He can sure use me to show His power. And He can use you to show His power. But is He? Are you walking with Him in such a way that that is true of you? Mark 10:27, Jesus says, with people it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. But are others seeing this power of God on display in your life? In verse 13, we see that when Jesus shows up, something else happens. The impostors are exposed. When the Jews, they saw these rags and these aprons healing people, God using that. They saw the demons run, leave, when these aprons and sweaty rags came around. And verse 13 says that some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists, the exorcists were those who exorcised demons, tried to cast out demons. When some of these itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call on the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, that's demon possession, they said, "We exorcise you by the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches." They didn't say, "We exorcise you by the name of Jesus, who we love and follow." They said, "We saw what that guy was doing, and it was working, so we're just trying to tell you what we saw work." They didn't know what they were doing with Jesus' name because they didn't know Jesus. That made them charlatans. That meant they were fake. Friends, you don't play around with the name of Jesus. You worship Him, you trust Him, you obey Him, you love Him. That's it. You don't mess around with His name otherwise. You don't use Jesus' name casually, and you don't use His name carelessly with things like, and I've heard this one a lot, we just need to have a come to Jesus meeting. It's such a careless and casual way to use Jesus' name because in every instance where I've ever heard someone use a phrase like that, they were not inviting Jesus to the meeting that they wanted to have with that person. They just wanted to tell them what they thought, and that was it. It had nothing to do with Jesus. But they evoked the name of Jesus in those scenarios. But they did it carelessly or casually. I've heard people say things like this, "You better hope that Jesus comes back before I get there." Like, I'm so big, I'm so bad, you don't want to have to deal with me and the effects that I'm going to bring on you. What a careless way to use the name of Jesus. These are examples of irreverent and unholy ways to use the most holy name on all the earth and in all the cosmos. And we must not do this. But look at what happened to the imposters when they tried to use Jesus' name. Verse 15, the evil spirit looked at them and said, "Jesus I know, Paul I know." The demon knew about Paul's sweat rags and aprons and how God had anointed that and used his power to heal people because the demons knew how faithful Paul was to God. He said, "Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who are you?" This is where we ask ourselves, do the demons of hell know our names, know your name?
Do you pray so effectively that the demons know who you are? Do you witness so effectively for the glory of Christ into other people's lives that the demons know who you are? Do you engage spiritual warfare for the kingdom of God in such a way, so wonderfully for God's glory, that the demons know who you are? Do you cause so much trouble for the devil that the demons know who you are? Now, any of us can cause trouble, and some of us probably cause a lot of trouble, or at least we have in our life. But the question is, who are you causing trouble for? Are you causing trouble for God's side? Or do you cause trouble for the enemies of God? Do you cause Satan trouble? These sons of Sceva, they're called, there are seven of them that have been doing this. These seven sons of Sceva were not known by the demon. He said, I know Jesus, I know Paul, but I don't know you. And there were seven of them. He said, I don't know any of you seven. Because they had not been causing any trouble for the devil. That's why they didn't know him. But this demon did know something about these guys. This demon knew that they did not possess the power of the Holy Spirit. In verse 16, look at what happens. Then the man with whom the evil spirit dwelled, the man who was demon-possessed, he leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. This demon, as we say it where I come from, he beat the mess out of them. That's what happened. He stripped their clothes off of them, and they ran away naked and wounded. He injured them. He hurt them. And I say them because, remember, there are seven of these men. One demon-possessed man against seven other men, and that one demon-possessed man beat all of those other seven at one time. Now, this is not the first time we've been told about a demon's strength before. In Mark's gospel, in the 5th chapter, verse 3, there's a man who has an evil spirit. He's demon-possessed. He lives among the tombs, a man that no one could bind, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with chains and shackles, and the chains had been pulled apart by him. He broke the chains. He broke the shackles himself. And then goes on to say, and no one could calm him down. But again, the demons know who Jesus is. Verse 6 goes on to say that this demon-possessed man, when he saw Jesus coming from afar, he recognized him. The demon knew who Jesus was. Had never been in Jesus' presence before, at least on the earth, maybe in heaven before he was cast down. But he saw Jesus coming, and he knew who Jesus was from afar. And says he ran to Jesus. And this gets really interesting. Says he worshiped Jesus. The demon gave reverence to Jesus. And he cried out with a loud voice and he said, what have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Isn't that interesting? The demon referred to Jesus in that way, Son of the Most High God. And then he says this, I implore you, I beg you, Jesus, that you do not torment me. The demon gave reverence to Jesus. And then the demon does something, at least unexpected on my part. He begs Jesus not to do the very thing that he's been doing to this man for many years, tormenting him. You ever asked not to receive the very thing that you have done to someone else? That's what the demon's doing here. He says, Jesus, please don't torment me. My point is, the demons fear Jesus. In other places in Scripture, we're told that the demons, they tremble just at the name of Jesus. And we see it in verse 17 too. When Jesus shows up, the fear of the Lord is restored in people. After this demon attacked, wounded, and stripped these seven imposters, this is what verse 17 says, this became known to everyone. to the Jews and the Greeks that dwelt in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, the entire city, when they heard about this, what the demon did to the men that messed with Jesus' name. The entire city fell under fear. And the name of Jesus was magnified. In other words, the fear of the Lord became real to the people in Ephesus. There was a great sense of the holiness of God Almighty. The fact that God is real, the fact that His Word is truth, the fact that His power is unmatched, and that when He calls someone out to stand front and center before Him, there is absolutely nothing, nothing that that person can do before God. Oh, friends, the fear of the Lord. It's what's missing in so many hearts. The fear of the Lord is what's missing in so many families. It's what's missing in our nation, even now as I speak. Too many people have called good what God has called evil, and God will not let that last very long. But when Jesus shows up, the fear of the Lord is restored among people. In Romans 14:11, the Bible says it so plainly, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess the authority of Jesus Christ. But the problem is, by the time some get to that place where they do bow, they do kneel and acknowledge the authority of Jesus over their lives, it'll be too late. What do I mean? Well, for some people, they're going to wait until Jesus shows up at the judgment seat before they kneel before Him, before they acknowledge His authority over them. But it's at the judgment seat where Jesus is going to do one of two things. He's either going to sentence someone to eternity separated from Him, or He's going to invite someone into eternity with Him and reward them. That's all that happens at the judgment seat. Either a sentencing or a reward. And for those that wait to kneel before Jesus at the judgment, it's going to be too late. Because the only thing left for them will be the sentence to be separated from Him for all of eternity. But for those who bow before Him now, for those that trust Him now, verse 17 says Jesus will be magnified through their life. And when Jesus is magnified through their life, your life, my life, what that means is that those people around us who have not seen Jesus before, maybe they've heard something about Him, but they've not seen Him. They've not seen His power. They've not seen His love. But it is to be seen through you and me if the Holy Spirit lives in us. And when that's true, and Jesus is magnified in our lives, all of a sudden the people who have never seen Jesus before, they get to see Him. Jesus shows up. When you show up, Jesus shows up because He's living in you. And lastly today, when Jesus shows up, sin will be confessed, but not just confessed. Sin will also be forsaken, turned away from completely. Verse 18, and many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also, many of those who practiced magic through their books, together they burned them all in the sight of the whole town. And they counted up the value of all these books that were burned, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. Once the gospel had been shared, the truth of Jesus had been shared, the witness of God's power had been seen, these people came under conviction. And holiness, for the first time ever in their lives, holiness became the desire that they wanted to pursue with all of their hearts. And so they began destroying everything that defined them before they made their surrender to Christ. Everything that had kept them from honoring God. Everything that would keep them from honoring God. They destroyed them. They destroyed the books of incantations. Their books of magic, witchcraft, sorcery. Incantations were basically curses. And that's how they lived their lives. They didn't have a problem cursing people before. You upset somebody, you thought they did you wrong, you curse them. You put an incantation on them.
But now these people, they said, our eyes are opened. We can't live this way anymore. God doesn't want us to curse people. God wants us to bless people. So we've got to get rid of everything that associates us with that old way of life. And so they burned them. To the tune of what the scripture says, totaled some 50,000 pieces of silver. We don't have an exact number of what that translates into today, but scholars agree that this would be millions of dollars worth of books today that they would have piled up and burned. Millions of dollars. Gone, thrown in the fire. But they would much rather throw those books of unholiness in the fire than for them to have to go and live in the fire for all of eternity. It's worth it. These new followers of Jesus, they needed a radical break from everything that was ungodly in their lives because they had a new love. That new love was Jesus. That's all they loved. And that meant that they had to reject everything that was in their life or tried to come into their life that would keep them from glorifying Jesus with their life. And that's what I want to leave you with today, friends. Is that you would reject everything that rivals Jesus in this world. That you would reject everything that would try to suck you in and pull you away from Jesus. Reject it. Reject that so that you can revere the Son of God. Reject all of the things that rival Jesus so that you can know Him and live for Him. The one that loved you and gave Himself for you. Reject the ungodliness so that you can live for God. Would you pray with me? Lord, the places where You have shown up in this world, they are places that were always shaken and still are to this day. When You show up through Your faithful people and Your witness is clearly seen, Your word is clearly stated, Lord, You shake those places and those hearts. Even so much so do You shake this world, Lord, that the demons tremble at Your name. And my prayer is that for those that would hear this message, that they will know that You are showing them Yourself here and now. They would know this so that they would not miss You here. That they would know that now is the time to kneel before You. Not the judgment seat. But here, now is the time to kneel with humble praise and with deep confession and with holy repentance. And in turn, Father, may they know the wonder of Your heavenly peace. May they know the embrace of the Holy Spirit guiding them through Your plan for their lives. Your plan for their families. So that You will be magnified. So, Father, if the Holy Spirit is not present in us, either of us, any of us, show us now that we'll know the truth about ourselves before You and that we will make the genuine surrender here and now. We'll not wait. We'll do it here. We'll do it now. The genuine surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ over our lives so that we will receive Your power. We will live with the Holy Spirit living inside of us. And that we will be counted as Yours. That we belong to You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, friends, as we have a time to respond now, I encourage you to spend this time in prayer. As the song is played, that you just pray. You bring your confession to God. You bring your repentance to Him. Beg God to help you destroy everything that is ungodly in your life. And restore you if restoration is needed. And if you've come to realize today through this passage that your surrender has never been made to Him, that the Holy Spirit has never come to live inside of you, doesn't mean you haven't heard about Jesus, that you don't know a lot of things about the Bible. Doesn't mean that you've never been on a mission trip, you've never taught Sunday school. You can do all of those things and still not have the Holy Spirit. And if you realize today that the Holy Spirit does not live inside of you because your surrender has never been full, it's never been real, but you want that today, pray and ask God for that now. And if you'd like to talk with me afterwards, I'll be here. So before we leave, you just come and say, hey, John, let's talk. And we'll do that. But as the song is played, would you pray? Let's do that now.